Galatians 6, 7. I'll be reading from the New King James. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Good morning. Good to see everybody. I just was unaware. Ben alerted me to this idea that we could talk with those who make us feel uncomfortable up here. I've got a lot to say. That'll be next week's lesson. So, I actually teach people who want to preach that they need to ignore you because you're very difficult to talk in front of without being worried about what you've just said by, you know, the things you start whispering to one another because you really think you're kind of hidden. You're not at all hidden. Every little thing you do is visible from the person standing up here. So if you're laughing, it's like, what did I just say? It's like, uh-oh, you know. Anyway, so that'll be interesting. I'll have to think about what I would like to say. I want to kind of follow up on what I've been talking about for a few weeks, and that is the idea of really what the essence of godliness is, of Christianity, is to care for those in need. You can think about, you know, the passages we've looked at, you know, true religion is taking care of widows and orphans in their trouble. The passage here in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I talked about that in some depth last week because in verse 5 it says each one of us has to bear our own load. And there's two different words used there. Each of us need to do what we're able to do. And very often, what we're asked to do can become more than we are able to do. And that's when that load becomes a burden that we can no longer carry. And it is helpful for us to help others when their load becomes too much for them. That is the essence of Christ. And I think that goes back even to what Jesus said about when he was asked about the greatest commandments. You know, and most people, and by the way, the Jews that asked Jesus about what the greatest commandment were, knew, they agreed with what he said, by the way. But a lot of people would think, oh, it must be the, you know, Ten Commandments, must be in there someplace. No, it wasn't in there. It was to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then Jesus added the second one, because that ended up giving us the whole teaching of the product, not the product, the Good Samaritan. And he told them, and the second is like it, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And when he taught about loving your neighbor, he used a Samaritan man on the road who saw somebody in a ditch having been beaten up and bleeding and, you know, stripped of stuff and clothing. And this Samaritan man cared for him. And he cared for him in a number of ways. He bandaged him up. He kind of took care of him, got him up, took him to an inn. He actually not only did the physical things, he also then paid for the innkeeper to take care of him until he could return. And so we have a whole series of things that he did. Now, the priest and the Levite didn't do anything. They saw, oh, look at that guy bleeding. I don't want to touch blood. I don't know what they're thinking, but you know, I think. But they could have been easily saying, well, you know, if I touch blood, I'm going to be unclean, you know, or maybe I just don't want to, you know, maybe that guy over there, you know, I don't want anything to do with him. But anyways, they moved away from the person who needed help. And Jesus made the point because a lawyer had said, well, you know, after all, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, you know, who was a neighbor to him in need? And so he didn't answer the question of, you know, deciding who my neighbor was. He answered who was neighborly. And it turns out the Samaritan was neighborly. Not even the priest or the Levite. And so I think that's very explicitly done by Jesus to help them understand that you didn't have to be a Jew to do good for other people. And that really is the heart and essence of what it means to be godly. Now, we come in, and that's the background of what we're going to talk about today, is not growing weary in doing these good things. And so when he comes down here, after telling us that the essence of what it means to be a Christian is helping others, and he tells us, you know, don't deceive ourselves, you know, we're not going to trick or fool or mock God in some way. You know, what we do, God understands. He sees, he knows, and if we are doing those things that are all about ourself and our pleasure and our flesh, then what we're going to reap is corruption. That will all degrade. But what he says, if we sow to the Spirit, well, is that anything different than the law of Christ? Sowing to the Spirit? I wouldn't think so. I think it's another way of saying essentially that idea. And if we're sowing to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. And eternal life isn't something we get in this flesh. But he says, so don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. And so it kind of explains the idea of growing weary, and that is not giving up. And he says, we don't want to grow weary in doing this good, but why would he have to go to that? Why would he have to teach that? Why would he have to say that? Don't you usually only have instructions, or don't people post signs because somebody violates that thing? Somebody doesn't do that. And I think we actually understand this. Almost all of us get weary. Now, and I want to talk about this word a little bit, because it doesn't mean to just get tired. All of us might have done, you know, we do something, we go out, maybe we work, do even around the house or do something at a job, and you get tired and you go home and you want to sit and you want to relax a bit. That's not what this is talking about. It's not about getting tired physically and then resting until you can go work again. It's talking about really the idea of becoming, I'm going to say burnout, just kind of, you want to just kind of give up. You feel like there's no use. It really reminds me a little of the book of Ecclesiastes, because in the book of Ecclesiastes, and a lot of people who suffer maybe from depression or something, they read the book of Ecclesiastes and they say, oh, you know, that just describes this depressive state where there's nothing, everything's vain, nothing has any point to it, which he talks about in the book. That, you know, it's all, everything under the sun is just, has no real purpose. Just like being on a big, you know, wheel that just keeps going. But then he interjects some value from time to time. And I think that idea of everything being vain, everything being pointless, is also the idea that happens to people when we just kind of feel like what we're doing has no real value, that it's not really changing anything, it's not really doing anything. And so we kind of feel like, I just can't keep doing it. I'm exhausted and tired of it. You know, I don't know if you ever had a mother or a parent that just got, you know, tired of taking care of you as a kid and went, do it yourself. You know, I don't, whatever. You know, I don't care. It's like, and you're like, wait a second. You have to do these things for us. Like, I'm done. And it might be just for a little while. They might just have had that moment where they just like, I just, whatever. And everybody gets to that point. And by the way, this verse is not a command to never have this. This is an urging statement that is talking about overcome this, because it happens. If you're doing things, you're going to get tired, right? And tired in different ways. So almost everybody has got a job either at home or at, you know, an office or outside. And at some point or another, that job is tedious or tiresome, or the people are terrible, or the relationships are bad, or whatever it might be, right? There's a lot of different ways for jobs to be tedious and difficult. I remember back, you know, when I was in college, I had a couple of different tedious jobs. As a carpenter, my first job, you know, nailing off siding that was hung by other people. And so, you know, when I came to a wall on an apartment complex that might be 40 feet wide, two stories plus a gable, and they've nailed all the boards up there, and I have to go and nail off every stud. Every 4 to 6 inches, put a nail. Now, with nail guns, not so bad, right? But when you have a big pouch of nails and a hammer, that wall takes a long time. And it's a lot of just the same old thing, and, you know, hitting your fingers being sore at the end of the day, because a lot of the siding we used had concrete in it, and the nails bend and break, and the hammer hits your fingers all the time, and it's just, my mind always wandered. You just try to keep yourself going fast, because they yell at you if you don't go fast enough. And so had that job, and it felt, you know, it's like, wow, this is just a lot of mundane work. I also worked for a number of years working a night crew at a grocery store, stocking the shelves. And especially when you got far enough along, all you had was, you had certain aisles. So I ordered all the stuff on those aisles. I stocked all the same things on those aisles, and you came in for the night, and you like looked at all the shelves that were all empty, and people trashed them and threw all kinds of other stuff on there because they didn't want them from another aisle anymore. And, you know, and it's like, okay, here's the same old thing again, you know, 4 or 5 nights a week. And that's tiresome. But that's not quite the weary he's talking about here. Because that kind of job, one advantage of that kind of job is I didn't stress about that job when I left it. It didn't weary me with stress. It's just like, I was worried about what was on the shelf at the grocery store when I wasn't there? Not even in the slightest bit. Right? Did I worry about the nails on the wall that weren't there, one that got missed, or the ones that just missed this stud and kind of came out the side, you know, and caused a squeak later? Like, not even a little bit, right? Because those types of jobs, even though they're tedious and mundane, they don't cause that kind of, that weariness, that they don't stress your emotions. And a lot of caregiving jobs, when we're talking about the idea of being a Christian, of being godly, the heart of that is to be a caretaker of others. That creates an emotional and mental burden that can often wear us down. And it does for everybody. It does, like I talked about a little bit last week. You see a woman give birth to a child for the very first time. And they might have loved little kids, right? They babysat them, and they love little babies. And then they have their first one, and you know, everybody's kind of there for a while. And they're, you know, it's like, but after a time, after months of hardly able to sleep, and being the only one who could feed that child for some period of time, everybody just kind of shows up happy, but then they leave you for long periods of time and you're just there by yourself. It is a mental burden that is hard. I suspect it's tied to what they call postpartum depression. I think hormones are all involved in things as well. But it's just that here's this burden of you having to care for this life that can't do anything for itself. And you're now feeling completely responsible for it 24 hours a day, so that sometimes you can't even sleep because you're like, is he still breathing? Okay, still breathing. All of that stress, wears us out. I think that's just an example of it. Over some period of time, it interrupts sleep. It does a whole bunch of things to us physically and mentally and emotionally, because all caregiving does that. And in fact, Janae the other day was telling me about compassion fatigue. So one of the things that I had learned a while back is that veterinarians have the highest suicide rate amongst, I don't know if that class of workers, but that are, they're a caregiver. And so they do a lot of euthanizing animals. And that takes a toll on their emotions. And that causes them to burn out. And so it's, you know, you're going to see it in nursing, you're going to see it in a lot of different kinds of jobs where there is an emotional toll to the work. You get emotionally involved in people. I can imagine, when Julie's on hospice, all the people that came for, 7 months, we knew them by name in our house twice a week. For a while, it's like you get to know all these people, but then they just kind of move on. But I imagine that's a toll. That takes its own emotional, mental toll for them to have to go through that. And so, but it does for us with our own, family, taking care of our family. And so the idea that I think he's trying to get us to see is we have to somehow overcome burning out of taking care of other people. And that's actually what I want to help us try to figure out how to do. And so the first part is in this passage itself when he says, let us not grow weary of doing good because we're going to reap a benefit from it, but it's in its due season. Well, what's a due season? You go out and you spend all that time planting, getting the seed and preparing the ground and doing all those things. When do you get to actually eat that from those plants? Well, a few months? Not everything you plant comes in a few months. Lots of stuff, like the example I've given of my dad who loved avocados, always planted avocado trees in the two homes that I lived in when I was a kid. In the second house, it took 7 years for that one to have an edible. No, I think the first year, I don't know if that was seventh year, it produced one avocado that tasted awful. It was like, nope, that's not any good. And then the next year, it started producing a lot of avocados that tasted wonderful. But so the due season for that particular avocado tree planted in our backyard was seven or eight years. And so we think about what the due season means, that's down the road. And that's hard sometimes to not feel like I'm not going to make it. I can't get there. And so he's urging us don't give up. You're so close. You're getting closer all the time. But he says, and that's what he says, so don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. So he says, we want to do good. And so this good that he wants us to do for everybody is not just our own physical family. It's not just our spiritual family. It is everybody. Now, just like in the real world, we try to help people, but who are we responsible to help first? Self, actually. Remember on the plane? When the mask drop, what do you have to do? You got to put your own on first, right? Because if you're not putting your own on, you won't then have a chance to put it on your child. Your child's going to need you to put it on it. And so we have to take care of self and our family and those closest to us. That's our responsibility. God teaches us about that. The necessity of us, if we want to be godly, of taking care of our families. And that's what he's talking about here. So we especially want to take care of those in the spiritual family, but it's not limited to those in our spiritual family. Those are the ones who are around a lot. Those are the ones we might see more often. But when we get a chance with somebody else out in the world, we want to help them too. That's what it means to be godly. But that level of trying to be a, as talked about last week, the when Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And what he used is the same word that God used to Adam when he said, put him in the garden. He said, I put you here to tend the all the plants that I've given you. And so you have to tend all this garden. Well, that word, to tend, is the word used about being a brother's keeper, to tend to other people. That is our job, to tend to other people as human beings, as fellow offspring of our Father in heaven. But that takes emotional toll. And sometimes that emotional toll causes us to give up, to withdraw, to say, I'm done. And so he's saying we need to not do that. And why is he urging this? And he didn't just urge it here, by the way. Because that's what typically happens. When you're in a caregiving role, you're going to, and I'm going to use a term because I think this actually applies to burnout. So there's a some psychiatrists years ago wrote some books on this subject that I think is often, I think that's what the Bible is talking about growing weary. That what they're describing from kind of a psychological perspective is what's happening. The Bible's describing this idea of getting just worn out and giving up. And then that's what they're talking about. And their books talk about how that is often misdiagnosed as just depression. In fact, somebody I know who was, I guess, I don't know, their, you know, family doctor or something had told them, you know, yeah, you have major depression. I kind of had seen it coming from this person. I knew about the circumstances of their life. I think they were probably just getting so weary from having taken care of and been a caretaker and trying to do everything that they got to the point that they couldn't hardly function. And I think very often that those two things are they get misconstrued, or they think they're kind of the same because the symptoms are very similar. But, you know, and people get burned out of jobs, family, your kids, you know, your spouse. I mean, we get relationships. We get burned out. We just get tired. And it's not tired from just a physical tiredness, it's a mental and emotional toll. And that we have to overcome. So I'm going to give you a couple other passages where he uses this same idea. And so once the curtains go back, we'll look at it. He's urging us to not give up. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and all the way from 1 to 13, but I'm just going to kind of highlight some things. He actually says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, and as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you're doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So he says you have to love and you have to just persevere in it. That's what steadfastness, he said, is. He says you have to love and you got to be steadfast in doing it. Immovable, that you're not going to stop. And that's the command. And that's a hard command. And with that comes the burden that. And so he goes down through here, and then he warns them in from 6 all the way through verse 12 about being idle. He says, listen, you've got to work. You've got to be taking care of yourself. You have to labor, and you have to provide for yourself and for others. And he says, Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. And so he's talking about people, obviously, who can do that, right? Who have that opportunity and ability. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So doing good is not just helping others, but it's also working to, because when I'm taking care of others, or I'm maybe providing to try and take care of another's burden, it's not just showing up physically. Sometimes it's, I've got to work to provide money or food that somebody else who can't work can eat from. And so being idle and being lazy and not working is not at all godly. And this doesn't have to do with jobs and paychecks when he's talking about working, when he's talking about, you know, these things. And he's saying, and so he's telling them, don't grow weary in doing good things. And anyway, we'll stop there. But he says, so he's, you know, avoid this idleness. Take care of love and be steadfast in loving one another. And you can't do that if you're being idle and lazy. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you have to do beyond what you're able. Because we went back into Galatians. Another thing you could talk about is this idea of helping people as you have the opportunity. Well, if you come across a poor person and you're poor yourself, do you have the opportunity to help them? I know people like this who have, I've known people, without saying any names, who knows, they might watch the video, where they would give money to help somebody in need, say, wow, that's really not nice, and then turn around and say, hey, I need money because I don't have any. I gave up mine up for that person. So in reality, they didn't help the person. The person who helped them helped the person because they didn't have anything to give. And so very often your opportunity is limited to what you're able to do. This is, by the way, one of the limiting factors that we need to take into account mentally as well. I can only do what I'm able to do. And what I was able to do when I was 5 or 10 or 15 is not what I was able to do when I was 25 or 35 or 45. Or 55, which won't be the same that I will be able to do when I'm 65 or 75. Now, that I might be able to help in different ways when I'm older, but maybe, and not in ways I could when I was younger. Just like when I was younger, I really couldn't help at 25. I couldn't help anybody out financially, but I could go and do stuff. I could lift stuff. I could use my truck. Which everybody liked to use. You know, like, you've got a truck. I'm moving this week. Come on over. But I could do those things. I won't always be able to do those things. I'll be able to do different things. But sometimes I'm unable to help. And that's not really an opportunity for me. And so I need to not take, because some people have different personalities. Some people have a personality of being a caregiver, and they're going to completely wear themselves out to help other people and try to take on every burden they can do. And they wear themselves out all the time. And that's their life's mission. And that person has a real problem in this verse, because that's where you really get tired and weary. And you can't keep going. Because you've just given everything of yourself and you have nothing left. I describe it as the feeling of like a battery that's just worn out. And you need that battery recharged, right? You need to plug it in and get it and just like refill the battery or get a new battery. And so some people are really inclined that way to be caregivers. Others are not. And their challenge is not being burned out. Their challenge is getting themselves to actually help, to take care of other people, because they might be inclined more to, hey, you know, I took care of myself, you take care of yourself. And they might be more inclined that way. And all of us probably have an inclination to one side of that or the other. But all of us need to look out for how we can help. Now, the second one, actually, Jesus used this same word when he talked about prayer. And he says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So he gives them a parable, essentially about a judge who's not even godly, and a widow who keeps coming to him and says, I need justice against my adversary. And he finds she wears him out, even though he has no care about actually being just or anything. But he's like, she just keeps wearing him out. And he's like, okay, fine, I'll do it and go away now because you're bothering me. And he's not inclined to help. And yet her perseverance at praying, her perseverance at going, made him help. Now, I don't think God is like this unjust judge. In fact, God is, you know, how much more would God be wanting to help? But he's urging us to not give up in praying. Don't stop and go, well, I've done enough of that. I'll never do that again. It's like, no. You just keep praying. And that's what he's urging them to do. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, it's used here as well. And here from 7 down to 13, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So Paul, enduring the persecutions and the arrests that he did and the beatings that he did, how would it affect you if the leader, how would it affect you if you say that your father in your house growing up was arrested and beaten and kind of kept being arrested? Would that kind of wear you out? Would that make you feel like, I don't want to go down this path Dad telling me to do, and this is too hard. I can't handle this. This is too much. And so he's urging them to not lose heart and not give up because of what he's enduring, what he's going through. And that was an important lesson. The Christians in the early centuries were going to, from time to time, have a lot of difficulty with the rulers and principalities and the authorities who in different places at different times would arrest them and persecute them and beat them and kill them and then kill their families and do a lot of horrific things to them, which isn't uncommon. In any place where you have kind of a dictatorship rule, that's what happens. Happening as we speak, you know, in Iran, all the different things are going on there. In China, there's a lot of unrest happening. This isn't unusual. This is normal. This is kind of what life has been. People get oppressed. They get attacked by rulers. And the Christians were in the early centuries. And so he's urging them, don't lose heart over that. Don't lose heart over the difficulties and challenges that others are facing because of God and because of Christ. Now, in 1 Kings 19, by the way, all my verses are not going to fit on this very well because the font is totally different than I had actually created. But So obviously that font isn't in that computer. In 1 Kings 19, there is an example. Because I want you to explain, does it seem like this is what happens to Elijah? In 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8, and this is right after Elijah had, you know, defeated the Baals and all the prophets, and he prayed for rain to come, and rain came, and then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah did, and how he had killed all the prophets. These are all false prophets that had been all executed in Israel. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. I think there's other examples, but Elijah is a really good one of even the most faithful of God's people. I can't go on. I don't know what else I can do. Elijah clearly gets to that point, doesn't he? He's wearied. And I'm not going to get into all that God does for him here, but we'll talk about that in the future. Because how do we overcome? We remember that we will reap, even if it doesn't come as soon as we would like. We remember where we're going. We remember the promises. That's one of the reasons why, like the passage in Ephesians 1 that Caleb read for us before the Lord's Supper, to remember the blessings that we have because of what Christ has done for us, having redeemed us from the world and from the God of this world, having paid the price to take us back to himself. And so, it's not showing up here. I must be down below where you can't see it. So in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through, and I'm going to, it goes on, really the whole chapter, which actually fits in with our idea of our theme for this year of I press on. Pressing on is what not growing weary is about, to not giving up and going, there's nothing I can do. I'm worn out. I just can't do it anymore. That doesn't mean you have to pretend to be strong, by the way. It simply means you need to do the process by which you can begin to do things again. If you do get worn out, if you do get tired, if you do get kind of exhausted and faint-hearted. And so he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways, refused to practice cunning." And I'm going to skip down a little bit from verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So he says, we have this ministry God has given us. We have this gospel that he has sent us out into the world, and he made us all servants of them. I can imagine the apostles would have struggled with the idea of growing faint. Did not Paul himself have that issue? On his first missionary journey, as he went through Macedonia and Achaia, all these churches kept running him out, trying to kill him. Found himself alone. He usually traveled with, traveling partners. Found himself alone in Greece, preached, for a little bit in Athens, but then ended up in Corinth And Jesus appeared to him. When he had nobody else around, Jesus appeared to him and told him, I'm with you. And I need you to know that I have many people in this city. And in that city, he got to stay for a year and a half. And when they tried to attack him, the Jews, actually the authorities in Corinth protected him from them. And so he was provided for by God and protected and given some relief so that he could keep going. But why would Jesus have to come and say, I need you to keep speaking, if he wasn't tempted to not do that? And so I think there's no question that Paul himself struggled with this very thing. And because he goes on right at this point telling us, after having this servant role and given the ministry and the gospel, he then says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's a jar of clay. You and I are jars of clay. We're not powerful. The power doesn't come from us. The change doesn't come from us. We're simply humble servants that try to just keep doing what we're able when the opportunity arises, because we're looking for opportunities to do good, to help other people. And so he goes on through the whole chapter. In verse 16 then, just for time's sake, he says, right before that, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. We don't give up. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, which, by the way, if you know the kind of affliction Paul suffered, most of us wouldn't call it light and we wouldn't call it momentary. A whole bunch of the affliction he suffered followed him the rest of his mortal days. And so when he's talking about light momentary affliction, he's talking about things that affected him the rest of his life on this earth. But he's giving us an idea of how we think about that. It's not that big a deal in the big picture. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. So that's why we don't lose heart. And we're going to continue this, but we're going to focus a bit on this idea of how do we renew ourselves so that we can keep going. And I'm going to end here. We're going to have a song to close out. But, a lot of preachers that I've talked with and taught a little bit, I tell them typically, it used to be, and I don't know if it's still true in the last, the last decade or so, but a decade or so ago, the studies showed that in almost all churches, and I mean like all the different denominations and everything, that preachers only lasted about 5 years on average in one place. And then they left. And some, it might only be a few. And I described it for guys that wanted to do this role, that if you go to a place and that the people of that group who are going to be the family you live with and you work with every day that you live there, if they don't renew you in some way, you won't be able to stay. That's what causes them to go. Their batteries are just worn out. I'm just going to go someplace else and start some fresh somewhere else. And that was really common. And it's like, you need to have people who feel like they renew you, not just you trying to encourage and exhort and encourage them. Because if it's just a one-way street, you won't last. And so for some, that's fine. You know, that was kind of that was a common thing years ago. Not as common, I think, anymore. A lot of churches don't want to do that quite as much anymore. And I don't think a lot of young guys or their families want to do that, moving every 3 to 5 years either. And that's kind of difficult on their children and things. So, but it's the thing that all of us need. We need to find what renews us. Obviously, it starts with God. But it also has to include other people. And that's part of God's plan. We're going to talk about that some more in the future. Let's go ahead. If you need anything, please reach out to us. If we can help you, teach you, if we can provide for you in some way that you're lacking, we want to do that. And so if you're in need today, please reach out to us in some way. If you want to come up and talk to me, we can do that. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.
So my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness fails his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, I anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is God, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone.
For assembling together for worship this morning. We will now be dismissed in prayer, and afterwards please be seated and we'll have our announcements.